We turn back to our study of Matthew tonight. Matthew chapter 21. So just a recap of where we were at last week. We talked about Jesus coming off of the Mount of Olives, and you remember some of the pictures, him high on the top of a cliff, coming down into the Garden of Gethsemane, and recognizing this wonderful call of him heading into Jerusalem, coming down that hillside, riding on the donkey, the early part of chapter 21. All the celebration, people crying out, Hosanna, loud Hosanna. And then him entering into the temple, the early part of chapter 21, verse 12. And he begins that process of overturning the temple tables, who are turned this whole area, this court of Gentiles, into a selling place, a place of maybe loud voices, and had disturbed the ability for those in that court to worship God appropriately. And then he says in verse 13, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. You can hear all the noise and all the hubbub that's taking place. And finally, verse 17, and then he left them and he went out of the city to Bethany, excuse me, where he spends the night. So the next morning begins, and you see this verses opening up. This is verse 18, early in the morning. As he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. And I noted that last week because of the real contrast between what we have seen over the course of chapter 21, the first part, of Christ being fully divine, the one who's calling out the people in the temple, the one who is welcoming the chants and the calls of the worship of the children. This is only meant to be for God, and they are crying that out, and he doesn't stop them. He is who he says he is. He is God in the flesh. But the flesh gets hungry. And so we see just in this short little order here, this beautiful reality of who Jesus is, fully God, fully human. As the commentator that I've had such a joy of reading just said this, he says, the Lord whom the mouths of babes praise is also the man whose stomach growls. Just think about that. Isn't that just incredible? That's our Lord and Savior. Fully God, the only way he could fully actually bear the wrath of God is by being fully divine. And the only way he could bear that wrath for our sake is being like us in every way, human. So it opens up that way. And with seeing kind of those temple tables overturned, we get into the next part of the text. Verse 19, seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it but found nothing on it except leaves. In the very same story in the Gospel of Mark, Mark adds this little parenthetical little kind of comment which says, and this was not the time for figs on trees. He goes up to it and sees nothing but leaves, and then he says to it, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. What? Why? I mean, can you imagine the disciples who, yes, come up the next verse. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. And they asked the question, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? So it's an interesting question. They asked the question, how, but not what. Why? Why did this happen? Why would Jesus condemn a fig tree? There are so many different possibilities. The two that really has landed on my heart that I think has something to say. It's one of two things, I think. First, it possibly is this. Revelation says very clearly, the day is coming when the trees will once again be like the trees in the Garden of Eden, ever bearing fruit. And so when Jesus walks by this fig tree and sees that it isn't bearing fruit, even though it's not in season, what is it a reminder of? We are still east of Eden. This is not the way it's supposed to be. It alone is a reminder of the reality that we still live in an area and a world that is filled with sin. Possibility number one. But here's another thing. Many have commented that a fig tree, and even similar to an apple tree as well, is if you go to an apple tree, even in the early part of the season, you'll come up there and you'll see leaves, but if you look really closely, you can see the little small little apples that are on the tree. And it's very possible that Jesus comes up to this fig tree and sees just leaves, flourishing, beautiful leaves. But no small little figs that are beginning to grow. And Jesus sees this and says, which is going to come here in a few verses more, fig tree, you are like the hypocrite. Cue everything you learned this morning if you were here. You show yourself so beautiful from the outside. From the distance, everything looks just wonderful. But when everyone gets close and looks at you, you have no fruit. And he condemns the tree, just the way he condemns those who are selling in the temple. Remember what we talked about last week, Jesus being both merciful and a judge. You have just leaves. You look great on the outside. And do you remember how he talked about the Pharisees earlier on in the book of Matthew? You are but a whitewashed tomb. On the outside, look great, but inside you bear death. And Jesus condemns this. Some also say, and this is where the disciples pick up, is that this also is a picture again of Jesus' power. He's calmed storms. He's healed those who are diseased. He has given sight to the blind. He's cast out demons. And here he shows his power over the natural order of things. A tree withers at his command. The only one that can do that is God alone. And so the disciples ask, as they see this tree, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? How in the world? And then Jesus' response, which we're going to dig into a little bit here. I tell you the truth, if you have faith. I'm struck that that little line, if you have faith, he's saying this to whom again? His disciples, the people have been walking with him for 3 years. And he says to them, if you have faith. But those words are not new to the disciples in some ways. In fact, we've been maybe hearing a little bit of these words over and over again in the book of Matthew. Take a look at 8:28 of Matthew. 8:26, that is, at Matthew 8:26. So he calms the storm. Again, a miracle about nature. It happens, verse 25. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. And what does he say? You little faith people. Why are you so afraid? Chapter 14, verse 31. Again, in sight of his miracles of nature. He walks on water. And all of a sudden, there goes Peter sinking down. Verse 31, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You're a little faith person again. Chapter 16. Aware of their discussion, he turns to, this time, the Pharisees and Sadducees. You are of, verse 8 of chapter 16, of little faith. You're getting the sense, right? He's challenging them over and over again. It's not as if they have no faith. It's just that their faith maybe is weak or small. And when we get back to chapter 21, when the disciples wonder, how does this happen? He starts there again. I tell you the truth. If you have faith, you disciples, you can struggle with little faith. And do not doubt, the text goes on, not only can you do what has done to this fig tree, but you also can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. This is what Bruner said right off the bat. He says, everyone who has made a difficult prayer request and who has honestly mustered as much faith as possible and then been disappointed has read this verse or verses like it and been hurt. Just reading it again, you could maybe even have that sense in your heart. And this says, goes on, he says, and sometimes like vultures, like Job's friends, the spiritual are at the scene with their, in quotes, you didn't have enough faith, end quote. And the wound festers. You ever been there? Whether it's been in your own mind or whether it's been the attacks of those around you, you read this verse and say, wait a minute, I know I prayed fervently and I prayed deeply and I know I have all kinds of faith in you, O God. How can it be then that you say this and in the end my loved one perishes or the job I was praying for doesn't materialize or the work I knew I needed to support my family never came to be? You fill in the gaps. How do we understand this text? I think it's helpful to remember to whom he is speaking, his disciples. And what are the disciples about to do? The disciples are about ready to go on a life's mission of proclaiming the gospel, of speaking the truth to those who need to hear. And what is he saying then to them in particular? It's helpful to know that in this context, the concept of moving mountains, this anyone who like takes this like literally, I think is missing the boat completely. The people in this area always understood the idea of moving mountains was something symbolic. The taking of a massive obstacle in the way of something, not again literally, but symbolically, and having it moved away. And in particular, for a disciple, the obstacles that they will face are obstacles of people being in their way of proclaiming the gospel, of holding up words of blasphemy against them, or saying things that are not true. These are the mountains that the disciples will face in their journey of proclaiming the truth. And what is Jesus then saying to them? As you go and testify, as you go and proclaim the goodness of God, you need to know that you go in the strength that God provides. And you need to know that you can go with a confidence that God is the one who will do the moving of those mountains. But as you go, don't go. I think of what Paul said to Timothy, don't go timidly. Don't go with a heart that always is like cowardly. Go in the strength that God provides to you. And I think the cautionary tale is to import all of our personal prayer requests about our pains and our sufferings, of our individual things, into this text and hear it as if somehow it says something about our prayer life. Brunner would go on to say this, knowing that this is how Jesus wants us to pray, and I think this is the important piece, confidently. When I prayed prayers tonight, if in the back of my mind the whole time I'm like, oh, I don't know, maybe, oh, I hope that. Jesus is saying to us, don't come to me with a heart that way. Come confidently, knowing that God hears, that the one who has been speaking all along in the Gospel of Matthew is the one who touches, who heals, who has the power to save and the power to do all of these different miracles. The reality is that's the one to whom we pray. As he goes on to say, to make our prayers much more than a hoping mumbling and transforms the life of the prayer into an adventure. God, we cry out to you earnestly. And we ought not to put an equal sign or a not equal sign. No, it says, my loved one passed away. Therefore, I have little faith. That is not what Jesus is saying here. What he is saying is we pray with deep, deep confidence. And we pray that the obstacles to the gospel are removed. That's the mountains that Jesus is talking about here. It may not be satisfying of an answer. As one said, we are encouraged to throw ourselves into that confident prayer, knowing that as Jesus promised, He is the one who can uproot mountains and cause fig trees to wither. Who are you praying to? The one that can do those things. Pray with confidence. Verses 23 through 27, we move on. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you the authority? What is this called? This is called a seeking to entrap. This is what they are trying to do. Get Jesus stuck in the corner. Do they really care what the answer is? Not one single bit. All they want Jesus is to say something. And they know that whatever he says, they're going to get him. That's the point. How often don't you see politicians act the same way today? They could care less about the truth of a situation. They just want to get the other party to say or do something that gets somehow them stuck in this bad meme some way, or somehow say something that they can use someday on social media. The truth doesn't matter. They just want to get some dirt. What authority? Okay, Jesus. Jesus just beautifully answers this question. Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism. Okay, let's start there, Jesus is saying. Where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? You see, that's the critical question. Jesus, if you received your authority from God, we're with you. But if your authority is from men, we can oppose you completely. And he says, okay, you know John the Baptist, you know, you all know him. He was a prominent figure before he was again pointing his way to Christ. He's lived among you. You saw the crowds. And so, John the Baptist, let's take him. What do you say about him, Pharisee and Sadducees? What do you say about him, leaders of the courts? You can just imagine them sitting there. What do we say? Matthew helps us understand what that discussion was all about. Then he discussed it among themselves. Can you hear them saying, okay, if we say heaven from heaven, then you'll ask, then why didn't you believe him? Okay, so if John the Baptist has received his authority from heaven, that would mean we have to follow after him. We have to believe that he is what he says he is, and we should be listening to him. But we really don't like the message of John the Baptist, because in the end, what did John the Baptist do? He held up Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. He championed Jesus. So if his authority is from heaven, and he was saying, one greater than me is here, what is he saying about Jesus? That Jesus' authority is from heaven. Ooh, I don't like that answer. So let's see the other one. Then, why don't you believe him, right? That's the natural outcome of that. But, they say, but if we say from men, uh-oh, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. All of John's followers are saying, this man has been sent by God. His authority is from heaven. And we've not opposed them. We've kind of let them do their own thing. And if we come and now say, John the Baptist really has authority only from men, what are all of his followers going to say? Ooh, they're going to rise up and be filled with anger. How dare you say that about our prophet John? Do you know what it means to be caught on the horns of a dilemma? So the temple court people find themselves presently. What do we say? Verse 27. So they answer Jesus. we don't know. We're just not going to just go down that road. Jesus says, okay. Then neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. You tell me who has the power when Jesus says those words. If you can say to somebody else, I will not answer you, who implicitly in that scenario has the power? The one who says, no, you're not going to make me talk. I don't care what you say, what you're going to do, I'm not going to. So here is Jesus at the conclusion of the thing, not giving an answer, but yet giving an answer. I have authority. And in the same breath, he's holding up John the Baptist without even saying anything. I'm not going to say, but I just said who has the authority. I love what Bruner said, and this is just so spot on. Just let this land. The fear of man is a snare. Okay, that is so often we see that in Proverbs. You see the Pharisees, again, not the quote. The Pharisees see these two horns stuck in between them. Is it from God or from men? And all they can hear is this huge mass of people who know they are going to tick off and offend if they say that John's authority is from men. And they know that that sounds worse than to say that his authority is from God. text goes, or the little passage from Bruner goes on. The religious leadership lacks the courage of its convictions. See, in the heart, they would say, well, we know what we feel. John's authority is from men. It does not grapple with its conscience. It consults public consequences. And so, in a way, divinizes public opinion. Do you get what he's saying there? A common fault of all false leadership. The view of men, and in fact, their ability to rise up or speak against or call into question our authority, that becomes the thing that sways the day. Authority more concerned for popularity than for truth is spurious. The temple leaders stand in that middle trying to decide what will we do. And in the end, what they fear from the public is what wins the day. And Jesus says, I'm not going to say anything, but you've got the point. I'm the one who has authority. The text goes on, and I'm going to finish with this small little parable of the two sons to conclude tonight. Tonight, I want to just start off with a quote from John Calvin that sets this, and then I want to leave that up there as we would read it. Here's what John Calvin says about the text we're about ready to read. We learn that faith does not consist merely in a person giving subscription to true doctrine, but also includes something greater and deeper. The hearer is to deny himself and commit his whole life to God. There's the context. Now we read the parable. Verse 28. Now he's speaking again to whom? He's speaking again to these temple leaders who are all around him. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, please note the difference. I will, sir. Or you can even use the word Lord. That's another one. I will. This kind of glowing answer. I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of these two did what the father wanted? Now, before they answer, remind yourself, who is he speaking to? Spiritual leaders, Pharisees, who he's already talked about ahead of time, of being those who have a lot of green leaves on, but have not bore fruit. And I don't know, they maybe just didn't even know they were walking into this, because the answer is, from the Pharisees, to the question, which of these two did what the Father wanted? The first, they answered. Remember who the first ones were? No, I'm not going to go, but then I'm going. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came, you see how he is now highlighting and holding up John? John came to you to show you the way of righteousness. and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe. Do you see where Calvin is going now when you read that? I will, sir. I will say all the right things. I'll do from the distance what you think you want me to say and do. I even maybe even come to the point of saying I believe in these certain doctrines and I will do this and that. But in the end, they didn't do the will of the Father. I have been amazed, brothers and sisters, that I've been studying Scripture lately, how often this topic comes front and center, the topic and the issue of hypocrisy. Matthew 21 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 on the same day or the same lesson, looking on the outside like one thing and on the inside being completely different, here it is again. And Jesus says, I'm watching the people, the prostitutes, and the lowest of low. This is who they are, the tax collector. They are the low rejects of community. And they're the ones who initially go, like, kind of like, no, we're not in. Course, straight answer, no. And all of a sudden their heart changes. And they become alive. Their life shows what they believe. And the Pharisees are those who have doctrinally everything together, but their life shows nothing of the fruit that God wants them to bear. The hearer, Calvin says, is to deny himself and commit his whole life to God. Have we taken that seriously enough in our faith? Have we taken it seriously enough in our church? Again, Bruner would just say our parable is directed against both a doctrinal fundamentalism, I've got it all together, that tells people that believing the right truths is the way to salvation, but it also talks about those with this moral component against an emotional revivalism. I believe. I stood up and made a commitment to Christ. That's just like the second son. The question is in those moments, the doctrinal and the emotional, what is its fruit? They have to be part of the same journey. If it's just doctrine, if it's an emotional one-off, and all of it produces nothing, you're the second son. God calls for a complete whole life response. And so the parable of the two kinds of sons warns all spiritually serious persons to be aware lest our energies be spent almost entirely in theological correctness and we make obedience secondary. Have we taken obedience seriously enough? Jesus does. So much so that he even cursed a tree that wasn't bearing fruit. And so we hear Jesus speak to us, and then we're reminded, who was the one that asks for these sons to go into the vineyard. Who? The Father. That's what the Father does. He's the one that calls. He's the one that speaks to hearts that are hard. It all starts with the gracious ask of a loving Father. And then as we see our lives come alive, we cry out, oh God, may my life then be obedient in response. I pray we would take obedience as seriously as Jesus does. Amen.